I've referenced before that I have a study Bible. I'm sure you do too. The timeline that is provided in the introduction to this second letter is that Peter, after writing this second letter, was martyred in Rome sometime between the years 64 and 67 AD. So how soon it was after he wrote this letter, there is some history, some speculation, but we know it was relatively soon. And as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, we don't have any of Peter's other writings. So turn with me to the last few verses of 2 Peter 3 if you haven't already, and let's read these together. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Pray. Father, once again, we pause deliberately because we know how needy we are. Father, because we acknowledge this morning that if this were entirely an effort on our part, our ability to hear and to understand and to take in, my ability to teach, then this would be a vain and a futile thing. But Father, we know you have revealed to us how necessary it is to be illuminated by the Spirit. And so, Father, having meditated on this text, having studied it for some time, I don't think there are things that are difficult to grasp or understand in what Peter is saying here. The difficulty lies in our receiving them, in our putting them into practice. And so we pray for help. We pray that your Spirit would move amongst us this morning. At the same time, Father, we pray for our children, those that are in the Sunday school. We pray for their teachers. Father, we pray specifically for this little girl, Olivia, that comes from the community. And we pray that there would be salvation as a result of opening your word. And so that is our hope and prayer. That is our desire. And we pray so with confidence, knowing that you hear us when we pray and that your word does not return to you void. So help us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. So again, I referenced, just as I was praying there, this is to me one of those texts. I mean, I have, whether it was in 2 Peter or in other books as we have studied, there are texts that I really wrestle with because I am struggling to understand what it is saying, whether it's the language or the way that it's written. I mean, it's interesting, and we're going to get there, obviously. I'm not alone in that, because Peter references the fact that there's things that are hard to stand and hard to understand in Paul's writings. So anybody, I think, that would say to you or to us that the Bible is easy to understand, there are very clear truths that are pretty straightforward, but not everything is. But this text, I submit to you, the challenge is going to be not in understanding it, but in appropriating it, in putting it into practice in our lives. And so, as far as an outline, Peter provides four imperatives. And you should know by now, all of us should know, that a Greek imperative is a command. So, again, the challenge is, this is not, hey, this is some information, take it or leave it. This is apostolic authority, and this is Peter saying, do this. This is a command. And so there in verse 14, we have be diligent. Verse 15, count. Verse 17, take care. And verse 18, grow. And so that's how we're going to organize our thoughts. We're going to work our way through the text, and we're going to focus on these four imperatives. By way of introduction, verse 14 begins, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these. This word beloved, it's the third of five occurrences in this chapter alone. Chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved. In our verse that we're considering, 14, therefore, beloved. Verse 15, our beloved brother Paul. And then finally in verse 17, you therefore, beloved. One commentator says this concerning this term of endearment. It is not Peter who is said to be loving the recipients, although he does. But God. Peter is reminding them that they are loved ones of God, loved with a divine and infinite love. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that the only other time we see this word in this second epistle is in chapter 1, verse 17, where Peter is recounting that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And just quickly, by way of application, it's important that Peter's readers understood that they were loved of God, but it is good for us to be reminded that we are loved ones of God. I mean, that again, we try and comprehend that, but to understand and be reminded that we are loved with a divine and infinite love is an amazing thing to consider. And so, there, Peter expresses his love for the readers, those to whom he is writing, but it's a reminder to them that God loves them. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for, it means to expect or to anticipate, to look forward to. It is a present tense participle, so there is this continuing attitude of expectancy. And what we're going to see as we go through this text is that what one is looking for should have a direct impact on what one is living for. Since you are waiting for these, what are the these that we are waiting for? We don't have to guess. The immediate context, verse 13, says that we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 12 says, we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Therefore, beloved, loved ones by Peter, loved ones by God, because since you are waiting for, since you are eagerly expecting, anticipating, I brought my hymn book up because this hymn that we sang this morning caught my attention. I believe it was the hymn that Daniel gave out, Blessed Assurance. In the third verse, we sang this, perfect submission, all is at rest, I and my Savior, and happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. And in light of the fact that we don't have our eyes down, we're looking towards the horizon, there is something yet future that we are anticipating. And in light of the fact that that is where our gaze is, in light of that fact, Peter is going to give us these four imperatives. The first imperative in verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. This word diligent, to be diligent, means to exert oneself or to endeavor. I like this definition that I found as I studied this. Intensity of purpose followed by intensity of effort and concentration toward the realization of that purpose. That's what diligence is. Paul, when he writes his second letter to Timothy, he uses it three times. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "Do your best, be diligent, to present yourself to God as one approved." Then in chapter 4, verse 9, he says again, "Do your best to come to me soon. Do your best," verse 21, "to come before winter." And I remember, as we were going through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we were looking at this, there is this sense that Paul's not saying to Timothy, listen, if you get a chance, you know, if your schedule allows for it, and you wouldn't mind coming. What Paul is exhorting Timothy to do is make every effort. Go to every length that you can, not only to come to me, but to present yourself to God as one approved. Peter has already used this word twice in this letter. We saw it in chapter 1 twice. He says to those to whom he writes, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." And we already read it in verse 15. He says, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall at any time these things." So, I'm not sure how much clearer the Word of God can be in terms of what this word diligence means when it's translated, "Do your best and make every effort." This isn't a half-baked, "I'll do what I, you know, I'll just do what I need to do to get by." This is, "I'm striving to do it." Intensity of purpose followed by intensity of effort and concentration toward the realization of that purpose. I have referenced this before, so this may be familiar to you. It may be new to you. J.C. Ryle, who lived from 1816 to the 1900, wrote a book called Holiness, Its Nature, Hindrances, Difficulties, and Roots. And I just want to quote from that book, from Ryle, with respect to this idea of being diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Maybe before I do that, I just wanted to touch on that. What is it that we are to be diligent? We are to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Spotless and blameless is inward character and outward condition. It is what Peter has written about in his first letter, that we be holy in all of our conduct. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being conformed to the image of His Son. But this does not happen in a vacuum, independent of our involvement. And so what do I mean by that? In other words, we are not passive recipients in the ongoing process of sanctification. We don't come to faith in Christ and then for the next 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years, just expect that we're going to change. It's not a passive thing on our part. It's an active thing, our sanctification. And so with respect to that, Ryle writes, "Sanctification is a thing which depends greatly on a diligent use of scriptural means. When I speak of means, I have in view Bible reading, private prayer, regular attendance on public worship, regular hearing of God's word, and regular reception of the Lord's Supper. I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. I can find no record of any eminent saint who ever neglected them. They are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul. strengthens the work which he has begun in the inward man. Let men call this legal doctrine if they please, but I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man or woman who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. There is this, and I'm right there with you, there is this challenge, there is this exhortation that Peter makes to these believers as he writes to them, and he says, be diligent. Make every effort. Do your best to be found by Christ, spotless and blameless and at peace. And is going to require effort on the part of each and every one of us. What I want you to notice before we move on is the contrast between Christ and the false teachers and the language that Peter uses. Now again, I'm going back and forth between 1 and 2 Peter, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he describes Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ is a lamb without blemish or spot. Then we saw in 2 Peter chapter 2 that the false teachers are blots and blemishes. And so they couldn't be more opposite. And we are to be without spot or blemish. We're to be like Christ. Going back to our study when we were in Ephesians, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What God desires of us is our sanctification. Yes, he desires that we should be saved, and we're going to see that. But when a man or a woman, when a young man or a young woman, when a boy or girl comes to faith in Christ, that is not the end. That is the beginning. That is the beginning of new life. And I confess to you, and I think I have said this to you before, there was a point in time in my own Christian experience when I did not understand that. I was saved, and I knew I was saved. And there was assurance, and there was security. But for whatever the reason was, definitely spiritual immaturity, there was this thinking that that was it. I'm saved, and whether the Lord comes or I die, I'm going to be in heaven. There wasn't this understanding as a young Christian that that wasn't an end in and of itself, it was the beginning of a new life in Christ, whereby he desires to conform me, he desires to conform you into the image of his Son. But we need to understand that it's not that it's work necessarily that we do, but that we are not passive. I don't know how to explain that in any other way other than to say we are involved in it. And we see it right here. Scripture supports it. Peter is saying, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. Quickly, there's peace with God, the state of reconciliation with God the restored sinner enjoys. And that's, you cannot be spotless and blameless unless there is that peace with God in the first place. But I think it goes beyond that. I think there's also peace with man. When Paul writes to the believers in Rome, he says to them, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So here's the first imperative. Be diligent. In light of the fact that you're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, right now, you work hard. You apply yourself. You do your best to be found by him, spotless and blameless and at peace. So if you think it's going to happen on its own, it's not. Two applications before we go to our second imperative. And this is going to be true throughout as we apply these truths. The two applications are, first of all, a personal application. I need to be diligent. The second is a corporate application. We need to be diligent. So there is the personal dimension of living out my faith, and there is the corporate dimension of us living out our faith. And we encourage one another, and we build one another up. The sad reality within the church is, and it's not new, it goes right back to the birth of the church, and unfortunately, the apostles had to address it even in the first century. We oftentimes do a better job of tearing each other down. And Paul addresses that. Don't bite and devour one another. Build one another up. And so corporately and personally, we need to be diligent. I need to be diligent. Second imperative in verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. To count is to consider, to deem or to think. Again, these are all imperatives. This is a present imperative. It means continually consider. Don't ever stop considering. This word consider is a mathematical term conveying the idea, think about it and come to a conclusion. I can't think of a better illustration. This is what came to mind as I thought about this particular term of Moses. And when the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Why would Moses do that? It is because he considered, that's the same word, he counted the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking for something better. He was looking forward to the reward that was to come. He did not have his eyes set on the here and now. We are waiting for, we are expectantly looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting for and looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is it that we are to count? We are to count, we are to consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. Patience, translated variously, the King James translates patience as long-suffering, forbearance, it is slowness in avenging wrongs. Patience is one of God's attributes. There's different references that I could provide, but I went to Exodus 34:6. We've just been referencing Moses. There is that occasion when God passes before Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Salvation, that Greek word soteria, again where we get the English word soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is rescue or deliverance. I want to parallel what we're reading here in verse 15 with what we've already looked at in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, that's the same word as we have here, count the patience, consider, think about it and come to a conclusion. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient, that's the same word, he is long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what is interesting to me is the relationship right here in 2 Peter 3 between repentance and salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Paul, when he writes to the believers in Corinth, says this: godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And I want to tell you this morning something that you probably already know, you should already know, but the gospel of Jesus Christ knows nothing of salvation apart from repentance. I'm going to say that again. The gospel of Jesus Christ knows nothing of salvation apart from repentance. That was the message, that was the first thing that Jesus began to teach when he began his public ministry. Repent and believe. And the reason I emphasize this is because we live in a day and age, and I'm not suggesting necessarily that it is unique to our day and age, because I'm sure this has been the case for generations, that what is presented is salvation is simply something, is only a gift that we receive. And it is. There is no doubt about it. There are no two ways about that. But when men present the gospel void of man's sin and void of man's need to repent, and men and women and boys and girls are taught falsely that all they have to do is simply receive that gift, that's dangerous teaching. That's dangerous theology. It is not biblical. We must repent and believe. There is a turning away from, there is a recognition that my sin keeps me from God. And I have to repent. And the promise of God's word is that when we come to Him in broken repentance, He will save us. But this cavalier, I'm okay as I am, and I'll simply take salvation like a get-out-of-jail-free card, and I'm going to continue to live my life without one iota of difference in the way that I think, in the way that I approach, in the way that I do anything or everything. That is not biblical. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it offends people. But this is the truth of what Peter is presenting to us. This relationship between repentance and salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Just as an aside, I love this about Peter. I mean, as we have studied 1 and 2 Peter, and as I have looked at the life of Peter in the Gospels, I mean, here is a man. And I don't know if I've shared this with you here or not, but I don't know about you guys, but when I picture biblical characters, I picture what Peter would look like, I picture what Paul would look like, and my sense is that Peter was a big, strong man. He was a fisherman by trade, and I picture him as this big, strong man, and I think back to that occasion. Paul writes about it, I believe, when he writes to the Galatians, and he talks about the fact that he rebuked Peter to his face, Paul did, because Peter was in the wrong when he acted a certain way when there were people not present, and he acted a different way when they were present. And he said, even Barnabas was carried away with this form of behavior. And he rebuked Peter sharply to his face. I doubt Peter actually enjoyed that confrontation. I don't think that that was a pleasant experience. And yet what I love about this man is that here he is, the last thing that he writes, and he's calling Peter his beloved brother. His beloved brother. What exactly he's referring to in terms of his letters, I mean, we have a number of Paul's letters. Romans chapter 2 comes to mind. Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" godly repentance leads to salvation. Is that what Peter is referencing here when he talks about Paul's letters? I'm not sure. But again, when Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, he says to them, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The history of the world between the first and second coming of Christ is, above all, an age of salvation. I mean, it was interesting, and I appreciated when we were looking at this a couple of weeks ago, and Bill was looking at the different days. There's the day of the man, there's the day of the Lord, and there's the day of God. We even have at the end the day of eternity. But there's also a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming, but there is also the present day of salvation. And the application for me, the application for you and I, for us, again, personally and corporately, is that we need an accurate biblical perspective of why the Lord has not returned. See, some look at it, and this is what we saw at the earlier part of this chapter, some scoffers say, where's the promise of His coming? Nothing's changed. It's been thousands of years. And they scoff at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what they consider. They've thought about it, and this is the conclusion they've come to. And Peter is saying to us, as believers in the first century and in the 21st century, we need a biblical understanding. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some people count slackness. But He is long-suffering because He desires that men and women would come to repentance. It's why we're going to do Kids Club this summer. Because there is an opportunity for young children to learn about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and to come in repentance and put their trust in the Savior. It's why this morning I had the opportunity, as I left work this morning, to engage in a conversation. And I had no idea that this was where it was going to go. I mean, we're so... If we think that this is where the gospel is preached, is presented exclusively, then we're missing the bigger picture. Because there is an opportunity to share the gospel every day with people that you come in contact with. And like I said, it was a rather benign. I just happened to walk into the kitchen this morning at work, and the crew coming in on shift was there. And I don't know how they got onto this conversation, but clearly it had something to do with the fact there's no good news. There's no good news. And the other captain made the observation that he just wanted a channel, that all there was good news stories. And I said, yeah, but nobody would watch it. That's the sad reality. We're drawn to these. We it's like the mentality of traffic slowing down to see a car wreck. We're intrigued by that. And I think the conversation was revolving around this triple homicide where this man has killed this woman and her two children. And it's tragic. It is sad. And he turned to me, like I said, I'm sure he had no idea what he was getting himself into, but he said to me, what's wrong with this world? I mean, what do you say to people? What is wrong with the world we live in? And I said, I can give you an answer in one word. It's three letters. Sin. Sin is what is wrong with this world. And then I was able to spend the next 30 minutes telling him about Jesus Christ. We need to understand that what we have before us right now is an opportunity to share the gospel. We have to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And we got to do it personally. And we got to do it corporately. Because they're not going to hear it from out there. There's no good news. Not even a little bit. I don't know why I'm getting so emotional. I'm getting old. Old and emotional. Okay, let's gather ourselves. Third imperative. Okay, third imperative. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Take care. It means to guard, to keep watch, to guard oneself. Again, it is a present imperative. This is a continual thing. It's not enough that you were guarded and careful last week and you can take this week off. It's not like you can do this for a year and then take a year off. This is a constant and continual guarding and taking care. The question is, why? Why do we need to take care? Why this exhortation? Why this imperative? Well, again, if we back up, Peter goes on to say, concerning Paul's letters, that there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care. What is it that we know beforehand? It's exactly what Matt was looking at when we were in chapter 2. Just as there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. And what will they do? They will take the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Bill touched on this. The fact that what Peter is doing here is putting Paul's writings on par with the rest of Scripture. And there are men, and they will take Paul's writings, they will take Scripture, and they will pervert it. They are ignorant, and they are unstable, and they pervert the Scriptures, and the result is to their own destruction. This is the description that we saw in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. False teachers bring in destructive heresies. False teachers bring upon themselves swift destruction. Their destruction, verse 3, is not asleep. We have to be careful. And I mean, Matt referenced this when he was teaching chapter 2. He touched on this again the other night, on a Thursday night, and we laugh, and rightly so. I mean, we're not going to welcome someone into fellowship, and they're going to have a sign on that identifies them as a false teacher. But let's not kid ourselves. We live in an electronic age, and you can listen to teaching at any time in your home, and they're all over the airwaves, whether it's on your television or whether it's on your radio or you're listening to it on your laptop, whatever device you choose to listen to. And I'm telling you, there are men, and they are ignorant, and they are unstable, they are vacillating. And again, we don't need to go back into the description, but read chapter 2 again. They're motivated by their sensual passion. And it's to their own destruction. And we need to take care that we are not carried away with their error. This word error means straying from orthodoxy or piety. Another term and a synonym for this would be wandering. And again, I'm going to reference back to a previous study that we did in the book of Ephesians. And I make no apology for this, and I'm going to continue to do this for as long as MABF exists and as long as I'm permitted to teach. I'm constantly going to reference the other things that we have already learned, because the message of God's Word, it doesn't contradict itself. What Peter says is what Paul says. What Paul says is what James says. And it all affirms what Jesus Christ Himself says. And it all affirms with what God says. And so listen to what Peter, or rather what Paul writes when he writes to the believers in Ephesus. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. When he writes to the believers in Corinth, Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But he says, be careful. He says to us, we need to understand this, appropriate this for ourselves. Be careful. take care, guard, because there are ignorant and unstable men who will take the scriptures and they will pervert them. So be on guard. It's not that it might happen. It will happen. It is happening. And it's not new. It wasn't new in the Old Testament. It's not new in the New Testament. It's not new 2,000 years removed. That there are these individuals, and the exhortation, the command for us is, don't get carried away with the error of these lawless people and lose your own stability. Stability is a firm condition. It is steadfastness. Again, Peter's already touched on this in the first chapter. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. It's interesting to me, this word comes up in a different form, and don't turn there isn't the time, but I'm just going to read this. Remember that instance where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Listen to this. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That word strengthen means establish. It's akin to after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter is on the beach with him, the other disciples are there, they're having breakfast, and there is that threefold, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, feed my sheep, tend my feet, my sheep. And that word is shepherd them. And so there is this, what we see in these two short letters that we have looked at in that Peter writes, that Peter took what the Lord Jesus Christ had taught him, and he put it into practice. We saw that. Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder, a sum presbyteros. I'm a fellow elder, I'm a shepherd, because that's what Jesus called me to. And he says here, not only am I a shepherd, but I'm strengthening and I am establishing. That is what we as shepherds are called to do. That's what we're called to do. And if I, what I would want everyone here to know is that my desire, the desire on the part of Bill and Matt as elders, as shepherds, is that we would strengthen and establish you and build you up. And I want to say to you, if we're not doing that, then come and talk to us. Because that's our mandate. That's our call. That's what we've been called to as elders. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, it's this idea of security and stability. And if you get carried away with the error of lawless people, you're going to lose your stability. If you start listening to what every wind of doctrine is out there, and they start to question this and that, and the divinity of, there's no end to it. And that's why we have to hold to what the scriptures teach. And so the application quickly is, are we being careful? Are we guarding our stability? Are we grounded on and in the scripture? Because if we're not careful, then we will be carried away. And finally, the fourth imperative, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This word grow means to increase. Again, present tense, keep on growing. It's not a one and done thing. Growth is continual. Again, I reference the Apostle Paul as he writes to the believers in Ephesus, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. When he writes to the believers in Colossae, he says to them, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I know you're writing things down there, which is good. I'm going to read what you're writing. If we are striving to be holy, if we are diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, If we are evangelizing, if we count the patience of our Lord as salvation, if we are knowledgeable and stable, if we are careful not to be carried away with the error of lawless people, then we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But again, if I go back to that quote from Ryle, it is foolish for us to think that we can grow if we're not striving to be holy, if we're not counting the patience of our Lord as salvation, and we're not sharing the gospel with people, and we're not knowledgeable and stable. It is a fool's errand to think that that believer is going to grow in Christ. He's not. She's not. I've said this before, and I'll close with this. As a child of God, this is my heart's desire for myself. I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a husband to Alana, I want her to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a father to Thomas and Brianna, that is my desire, that they would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an elder here at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, my desire for every single one of you, young and old alike, is that you will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging words. Again, I don't think it's that they're difficult to understand. This is not complicated, but we confess it is so difficult to put into practice. We wrestle against the flesh. We are enticed by what the world has to offer. We indulge in the passions of the flesh. Father, we pray this morning, I pray this morning, that you would, through the power of your Spirit, that you would work in each of us, that we would be diligent to be found by the Lord Jesus Christ, spotless and blameless and at peace, that we would count the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ as salvation. Father, that we would be careful not to be carried away with the error of lawless people. That we would be people who not only love your word, that read your word, that study your word, but that like the psalmist could say, that we would hide your word in our hearts, that it would govern the way that we think, and in turn, the way that we live our lives. Father, we thank you. We recognize that this is an imperative to grow. But there is also this reality that if we are diligent, if we are doing these other things that Peter is exhorting us to do, then we will grow. There will be growth. And so that is our heart's desire. Father, we just close with the closing words of your servant Peter. To him, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.